I'm not sure I need a screwdriver today. As Marion said, I'm Karen Burnett Hall, but that wasn't always my name, of course. And I grew up as the second of four sisters. Now, just occasionally, when I was younger, a letter would arrive addressed to Miss Van Zandbergen. I had a wonderful maiden name. Not Miss M, Miss K, Miss L, or Miss R. And if my older sister Martina wasn't around, I'd try arguing with my mother that I should be allowed to open the letter because it might be for me. But she always insisted that Miss Van Zandbergen, without an initial, was the eldest daughter of the family, and the letter had to wait until she was home to open it. I smile at that memory every time we watch Pride and Prejudice and hear the eldest of the five daughters referred to as Miss Bennet, and the others, of course, all with their initial or name. But because I was the second daughter, when I hear the introduction to the parable in today's gospel reading, I do have some sympathy for that younger brother. But I cringe a bit at his timing. Jesus had been facing hostility from the Pharisees and lawyers and scribes. But the crowds were gathering, it tells us at the start of the chapter, in thousands, and there was a danger of people getting injured with the jostling numbers. Jesus begins first, apparently, to teach his disciples, those nearest to him. And no doubt those further back in the crowd then shushed each other, and they all settled down to listen. Jesus' teaching was on practical matters to do with living as part of his kingdom, though that phrase doesn't actually appear. And suddenly, from the crowd, a man shouts out his request that Jesus should order his brother to divide the family inheritance with him. It has to be remembered that in biblical times, the custom was that the eldest son inherited twice as much as the rest put together. The intention was that the eldest son would still have a viable farm, vineyard, or whatever, and of course would look after his younger brothers. It could work well if the brothers got on, but perhaps that wasn't the case with the man who called to Jesus from the crowd. Jesus, of course, was not a judge who could reorganize the distribution of property, but his next words show that it was the underlying greed of the younger brother that he wanted to challenge. And so he told a story, one of those timeless stories that is just as relevant today as it was 2,000 years ago. And it was oh so simple. A rich man who had done well. No hint of dishonesty or exploitation. As the harvest rolled in, he wondered where to put it all. And the answer, build bigger barns. Then sit back. Why work when he had enough to live comfortably for many years? He wasn't planning on hoarding his wealth like a miser and gloating over it. He was simply going to use it to enjoy life at a steady pace for years to come. Why not? He'd worked for it. Now he'd enjoy it. In the Bible translation called The Message, it reads, "Just then, God showed up and said, 'Fool, tonight you die, and your barn full of goods, who gets it?'" I wonder what the younger brother in the crowd who wanted Jesus to sort out his inheritance problems made of it. I wonder what the crowd made of it. After all, they, like most people in the West today, would have said that the rich man had earned his money. Why shouldn't he spend it as he wished? Jesus, please note, was not condemning wealth, only the way the wealth was being used. The rich man had no family, or perhaps he had, but they just didn't, he just didn't consider them. He lives very much in a vacuum, measuring his sense of values by money and possessions. He was rich at the beginning of the story, even before the harvest. When Jesus called him a fool, it was not because he was successful, but because he failed to prepare for his eternal destiny. His life was totally self-centered. Just count how many times the words I and my come between verses 17 and 19. Listen. He thought to himself, "What shall I do? For I have no place to store my crops." Then he said, "I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, 'Soul, you have ample goods laid up. Eat, drink, and be merry.'" Was it 10 or 11? Somehow the rich fool forgot that God made the soil, the seed, and gives rain and light and warmth. Equally, he forgot those who had plowed and sowed and reaped. Yes, he'd paid them, but he had no relationship with them. His philosophy was that if he could mass enough, he'd be secure and happy. So what's new? Do you remember when hire purchase came in? Some of us will remember back in those distant times. It was said to take the waiting out of wanting. But as time wore on, it seemed that the more labor-saving devices people had, the busier they became. The more they possessed, the more dissatisfied they became. The desire to acquire bred a new word, materialism. Giving it a name somehow made it respectable and masked the truth that really it was another name for selfishness. Sadly, generosity failed to grow with acquisitiveness. Remember that in the parable, the accumulation of goods was well surplus to requirements. The rich man already had more than enough for his own needs. This isn't a parable that applies to those who struggle to cope from day to day, other than that it demonstrates that dreams of an abundant life through an accumulation of wealth is not on. Society has an insatiable desire for an ever-increasing standard of living. With natural resources dwindling and population growing, Jesus' message needs to be heeded right the way down the line from governments and multinationals to you and me. We don't live in isolation. We have neighbors at home and abroad in our global village. The rich fool forgot two things. First, he forgot that there were those nearby who would have been desperate for a tiny bit of his surplus. He could have made many happy and known the true sense of fulfillment that comes from making God and others happy. We are made in God's image, and God is a generous God. The rich fool forgot a second thing, and that was time. He thought life would carry on as it was. Jesus warns us that this is not so, not to depress us or to frighten us, but to challenge us to prepare properly for the world to come. I wonder if Paul had this parable at the back of his mind as he wrote to the Colossian Christians. "Seek the things that are above," he wrote. "Set your minds on the things that are above. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." This isn't super spirituality, but rather the reality for all who believe. Grasping this truth helps the life of Christ, the way of Christ, to grow within us. I read something by Bishop Tom Wright during the week that stuck in my mind. He said, "Only by being firmly anchored in the truth of who Jesus is and who we ourselves are as his followers, will we be able to live in the way that the rest of this letter urges us to." He actually wrote it about the epistle to Peter, but it's true of Paul's epistles too. For you see, the greatest treasure in this life is knowing Jesus and the love and the joy and the peace and the forgiveness and the hope that he gives. The greatest joy is then letting Jesus' love flow through us to others. And more often than perhaps we realize, some of our bank account needs to flow with it. That way, we build up treasure in heaven. We bring glory to God and show that we are created in his image, loving and generous to all people. Amen.